And we want to turn in our notes to page 51 and begin a study on the means of grace. Some definitions, just to put ideas in our heads. We do want to get to the Holy Scriptures pronto, as they used to say in the old cowboy movies. Definition of the means of grace, quoting Berkhoff. I know you've seen enough of Berkhoff for one night, but while the Spirit can and does, in some respects, operate immediately, directly, on the soul of the sinner, He has seen fit to bind Himself largely to the use of certain means in the communication of divine grace. End of quote. You can see it immediately if we say that the means of grace, the fundamental means of grace, is the preaching of the word of the gospel. Okay? That is certainly the ordinary way that God saves people. You might be hard put to say God absolutely couldn't save anybody any other way, but by the same token, you would look askance at somebody who says God regularly saves people without the preaching of the gospel. That would go down hard, and rightly so. In answer to the question, what are the means of grace? The Westminster Shorter Catechism says, well, here's the question, 88. What are the outward means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption? Answer, the outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption are His ordinances. That's used in a very broad sense. And here's the subset that fills out what they call ordinances, especially the Word, sacraments, and prayer, those three. The Word, baptism and Lord's Supper is what we mean by sacraments, and prayer. So three means of grace, of which the sacraments consist of a subset of two, all which are made effectual, we would say effective, to the elect for salvation. Let's get to the Bible itself. The Word of God as a means of grace, first of all, and then the sacraments in general. What do we mean when we call the Word a means of grace? Well, let's talk about the power of the Word. Romans 1:16 tells us that the gospel is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, for both Jew and Greek. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. You say the gospel is the message, the saving message. How can it here be said to be an attribute of God? The message isn't a quality of God. That is true. But the meaning is, the Word is so powerful that this could be said of it. The meaning is, God works through the Word and demonstrates His power in the salvation of sinners. Technically speaking, the gospel is a message and not a quality of God. But God's power is so joined to the gospel that it could be said to be a powerful word, and in fact, a means of grace. What we're saying is, as we hear the gospel preached, God is administering grace to us. Would we deny it? Of course we wouldn't. Would we say it's an automatic thing? No, we would oppose that. Okay, it's not automatic. It must be met with faith on the part of the hearers for it to be effective. But if we didn't really believe that the preaching of the gospel was a means of grace, then we ought to stop preaching. Understand? It's not just human words. As a matter of fact, if I said to you, who is the chief minister in the preaching of the gospel? You wouldn't tell me it's your pastor. You would say it is God. Otherwise, the pastor ought to stop preaching. God is the chief minister. It's His word, and the human pastor is His instrument. We're avoiding any notion of anything happening automatically. But we already, from the beginning, are thinking about God's part. And when the Scripture says the gospel is the power of God for salvation, it ascribes great power to the Word. I'll say it again. Automatic power? No. But power nevertheless. In Acts 20 and 32, Paul says that the Word of God's grace is able to build up sinners. We don't actually need to examine each of these contexts in detail because we're just looking for things they say even incidentally about the word. Now I commit you, Paul says to the Ephesian elders, to God and to the word of his grace. I commit you to God and I commit you to the word of his grace. The word is so filled with grace that it could be described in this way, the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. The word of God's grace can edify believers. You say, properly speaking, only God edifies believers. The Bible closed on the table doesn't do that. It is true, but the Bible read and believed and heard and believed and especially preached and believed is a means of the grace of God. God works through his word. The implanted word, according to James 1:21, we needn't turn. He says, receive meekly the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. There's no doubt about it. The Bible ascribes great power to the word of God. Is this power to be conceived as apart from the Holy Spirit? No, exactly not. Exactly with the Holy Spirit. According to John chapter 3, people are born again or from above or both by the Spirit of God. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. As we said earlier in the course, there's a word play here. Wind and Spirit are the same word in Greek. The holy wind of God blows where he wills. This verse assumes the sovereignty of the Spirit and the effective working of the Spirit to accomplish his will. God, the Holy Spirit, regenerates sinners. There's no mention here of the Word, okay? But of people being born of the Spirit. 1 Peter 1:3 mentions the resurrection of Christ in a context in which Peter speaks of people being born again. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he gave us new birth into a living hope. New birth through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You say, there's no mention of the word here. There was no mention of the word in John 3. There it just mentioned the Spirit. And here it mentions the Father giving us birth, new birth, and the Son, whose resurrection is the power behind the new birth. True enough, but 1 Peter 1:23 does mention the word. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. The principle is, to get the full teaching of the Bible, we have to take all these things into account. And plainly, the new birth is a result of the Spirit's working with the word. Word and Spirit go together. James 1:18 says it well when it says, the Father begets us through the word of truth. Even that is not complete. We would add, by the working of the Spirit. The Spirit gives new life. It's not the word alone, but the Spirit uses the word in the creation of new life. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 69 says, how is the word made effectual to salvation? Answer, the Spirit of God makes the reading, but especially the preaching of the word, an effectual means of convincing and converting sinners and of building them, it should be, up in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. I don't believe you would object to my saying that the word of God is a means of grace. Okay? As long as we qualify, we are not saying that people who hear the gospel are automatically saved. We are furthermore not saying that it is the gospel apart from the Spirit who saves. No, it is exactly the gospel in the hands of the Spirit, if you will, used by the Spirit. The Spirit ordinarily works through this means, that is, through the gospel, to create faith and then to nurture faith. What about the ministry of the Word? Specifically, the ministers and the recipients. As far as the ministers go, where does their authority reside? Is it in their office? Is it in grace bestowed upon them through the hands of bishops or by the church? Is it in their own persons and the powerful power of their personalities? The answer to all those things is no, no, no. Their authority resides in the Word. Compare Luke 1:2, where Luke speaks of early Christian ministers of the gospel as servants of the Word. That's where a minister's authority comes from the Word of God. 2 Corinthians 1 is an important passage here. Paul had been accused of vacillating because at times he had changed his plans. He lets the Corinthians know that he didn't come to them in order to spare them. 2 Corinthians 1:23, I call God as my witness. He puts himself under oath that it was in order to spare you that I did not return to Corinth. Not that we lorded over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, because it is by faith you stand firm. An apostle says, we do not lord it over your faith. Compare Paul's attitude in Philemon, verses 8 and 9. Therefore, although in Christ I could be bold, Philemon is just before Hebrews, and order you to do what is right, and order you what to do, what you ought to do, that's what I get for being funny, trying to be funny. Yet I appeal to you on the basis of love. Therefore, although in Christ, I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do. Yet I appeal to you on the basis of love. I then, as Paul, an old man, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. Paul has the right as an apostle to command, but instead he appeals. To the Corinthians, he is careful not to lord it over their faith. And the "we" there refers to the other apostles as well. Although the apostles had the right to exercise authority on Christ's behalf, they were careful not to abuse that authority. Calvin's commentary on 2 Corinthians 1:24 deserves quotation. When Paul says that he is not the master of their faith, he shows that such an exercise of lordship would be unjust and intolerable and would amount to tyranny over the church. Faith should be completely free of any bondage to men. We should note well who it is that says this. For if ever any mortal man had a right to claim such lordship, Paul was he. Thus we conclude that faith should have no master but the Word of God, and is not subject to human control. Spiritual lordship belongs to none but God alone. This is always a settled principle, that pastors have no special lordship over men's consciences, because they are ministers and helpers and not lords. The minister's authority resides in the Word of God. We're not taking back what we said about church discipline previously, okay? But even that is an authority under the Word. Yes, sir? I had anticipated a question about church discipline. The recipients, they're responsible to search the Word. Compare Paul's Luke's report of the Bereans' response to Paul's ministry in their city, Berea. They were good examples of this. They searched the Scriptures daily to see whether the things that Paul said were true. Any pastor ought to be thankful that his people study God's Word and don't just swallow down everything he says because he says it, but that they want to know and confirm things in God's Word for themselves. In 1 John 2, we see a similar principle, where here the believers, having been afflicted by false teachers who finally rejected them and left the church, the believers are said to be taught by the Spirit and are expected to reject error and accept the truth of God. Specifically, John warns about antichrists who have already come and who reject the fact that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. They deny that Jesus is the Messiah, verse 22 of 1 John 2. Such a man is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Already in the first century, there was a battle going on. There was spiritual error, and the apostles said quite a bit about it. They expect the believers to be taught by the Spirit in the Word and to reject error and hold fast to the truth. Verse 26, I am writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. He says a lot about the Spirit and the Spirit teaching them and so forth. But in context, he certainly expects them to receive his words, even his words of Scripture instructing them about the Spirit. Once again, we have Word and Spirit conjoined. And this time, the emphasis is not on the ministers, but on the receivers. They are to carefully test all things by the Word and submit to the authority of the Spirit in the Word. As far as the scope of the ministry of the Word, it is as broad as the gospel. Compare Acts chapter 20, where we learn again of Paul's ministry of the Word. We learn a lot from this chapter. Acts 20 and 21. You know, Acts 20, 20, I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. This is the message of the gospel. He calls it the gospel of God's grace at the end of verse 24. The task the Lord has entrusted to him, he says, is the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. So, the scope of the ministry of the Word, in its narrow scope, is the gospel message. In its broadest scope, Acts 20, 27, I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole counsel, the whole will of God. So the scope of the ministry of the Word, narrowly conceived as the gospel, broadly conceived is God's whole will in Scripture. The results of the ministry of the Word of God as a means of grace are salvation and edification. Sometimes we forget that in the verses just preceding the great inspiration passage in 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, Paul says, Timothy, from infancy you have known the holy Scriptures, the holy writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. The results of the ministry of the Word? Salvation. Because these writings alone are able to make us wise unto salvation. He goes on and says in verse 16, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful. It has utility for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Man of God, compare what Paul says in 1 Timothy 6:11. It's a title for the pastor, so in context specifically he's speaking of pastors being equipped. of course, by way of application, it pertains to every believer. Thus, the results of the ministry of the Word, according to 2 Timothy 3, 14-17, are salvation and edification. What a powerful Word God has given us. It is able to save our souls and then to build us up. According to 1 John 2, the results of the ministry of the Word are that people might know the Father and the Son. We feel like we're having a sword drill here tonight. 1 John 2, 24 and 25. See that what you heard from the beginning, it's the message preached, remains in you. If it does, you also will remain in the Son and in the Father. And this is what He promised us, even eternal life. Results of the ministry of the Word, knowing God. And knowing God is eternal life. Compare John 17, 3. This is eternal life, that they might know you, Father, and the one whom you have sent, Jesus Christ. The sacraments in general, page 53. We've really had nothing new, and it just sets us up to talk about some of these matters. My thought in all these things has been greatly shaped by David Jones' outstanding notes. Augustine defined a sacrament in this way. A sacrament is a sacred sign. Sign means symbol. It's a sacred sign, a holy sign. We would add, instituted by Christ. A sacrament is a sacred sign, a holy symbol. A sacrament, he said elsewhere, is the visible form of an invisible grace. It's not a quotation, it's a summary of his words. It's close to a quotation. A sacrament is the visible form of an invisible grace. That's the answer to the question earlier about, if this isn't physical, if it's not automatic, then how can it be said to be external? Because by nature it is visible. Not automatic. Not physical per se. That is, not physical apart from the spiritual, but physical spiritual, if you will. The spiritual working with the physical. The spirit working with the physical. The sacrament is the visible form of an invisible grace. Take away the word, he said, and the water of baptism is neither more nor less than water. The word is added to the element of water, and there results the sacrament as if itself also a kind of visible word. This concept of visible word has its roots in Augustine and comes through Calvin into Protestantism. Okay? Augustine is the source of this. This is a very helpful way of looking at baptism and the Lord's Supper. As we'll say in a little bit, baptism and the Lord's Supper give no new content. Okay? They don't give some new information. No, the information they convey is the gospel. The Lord Jesus Christ thought the gospel was important enough that He gave it to His church. He commanded the apostles to preach it and to write it down and so forth. He also ordained two ceremonies for His church. Okay? When you think about the Old Testament background and the multitude of ceremonies, it strikes us as so small by comparison, and it makes the two very important to the Lord. And baptism and the Lord's Supper convey no new content. They convey the same content as the gospel. They are, in a nutshell, Augustine is right, I am convinced, visible words. They are the Word of God acted. The church didn't make them up. The head of the church gave them to the church. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ thought the gospel was so important that He built it into the life of His church with two ceremonies. An initiation rite, Christian baptism, which is a pictorial representation of the gospel, and an ongoing right of fellowship between God and His people and His people and God, a right of communion, if you will, which is the ongoing application of the gospel in the life of the people of God. So the concept of visible word is so important. I'm going to keep returning again and again to the parallel between word and sacrament. Because if the sacraments are the words of God acted, then I can say of them under the word. Remember that question on the Berkhoff quiz? You must have the word of God for a sacrament to be a sacrament. In my insistence, without the words of institution, there's no Lord's Supper. And without the baptismal formula, there's no baptism, okay? But give me the word with the ordinance, and I can say of the word, I can say of the ordinance what I say of the word. For example, if you agree with me that the gospel preached is a means of grace, then the gospel acted out in the life of the church is a means of grace. Paul even says as much in 1 Corinthians 11 when he says, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. What's he saying? That action, never apart from the words of institution. Okay, he assumes that. He just gave them. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you preach, you proclaim, you herald the Lord's death. That is, the Lord's Supper is a visible and there an auditory word. Understand? So I think Augustine was really on to something. Notice, it's not the water itself. Not some quality of water. Or if I say quantity, I'm going to get myself in trouble here. It's not the water itself. It's the water joined with the Word of God that makes the mere element of water into something more. Into a sacrament, a holy sign instituted by God. A kind of visible word. Peter the Lombard, the compiler of the sentences in the Middle Ages, said a sacrament is a sign of the grace of God and the form and cause of an invisible grace. Here the definition has turned in a Roman institutionalized direction, and we are nervous by this expression, the cause of an invisible grace. I'm nervous. The Westminster Standards, concerning which I am not nervous, say, a sacrament is a holy ordinance instituted by Christ. That's crucial. Human beings don't make up sacraments any more than we make up word. Okay, and to see how many there are, we have to see how many Christ gave. The answer is, He gave two. A sacrament is a holy ordinance instituted by Christ, wherein by sensible signs. Signs means symbols. Sensible means pertaining to the senses. See, God is good. He stoops to our weakness. And He communicates the gospel not only in the word preached, but He communicates the gospel, it seems to me, in the Lord's Supper to all of our senses. Okay? We touch the gospel, if you will. We taste the gospel. I'm never going to argue for something automatic happening in the sacraments any more than I would in the preaching of the word, okay? You have to believe. But if this is the word, the visible word, it seems to me it's a visible word. It's the word that's heard. It's a word that's touched, tasted. All the senses are involved in God's grace and ministering His grace to us. A sacrament is a holy ordinance instituted by Christ, wherein by sensible signs, Christ and the benefits of the new covenant are represented, sealed, and applied to believers. We'll unpack that more as we move along. Yes, sir. Good questions. Why is foot washing not considered a sacrament? Why is prayer not considered, why it's considered an ordinance and not a sacrament? Well, by definition, sacraments are signs. Prayer is not a sign. Okay? Prayer is a means of grace, Prayer is not a ceremony that the church is to, you know, observe and so forth, as in these two. So prayer, we're not devaluing prayer. In fact, we're valuing it very highly when we include it, along with the preaching of the word and the sacraments, as the means of grace. That has tremendous possibilities when you think about it. Tremendous ramifications for the life of the church. That if, in fact, God gives us grace through these means, then we certainly had better pray. This is one of the ways, one of the means God has ordained to minister to us. I like it because it does not do away, minimize at all the human responsibility and so forth and the human aspect, but it puts it in a certain context. That is, it puts it in a divine context wherein God ministers to us through prayer. We certainly serve and worship God in prayer too. But once again, it's that reformed order of the divine action bringing about a human reflex and response to it. So we're not devaluing prayer when we say it's not a sacrament. The answer concerning foot washing, there is some debate on this in among Bible-believing Christians, but I would agree with the standards that Jesus' words in John 13 were not intended to institute another ordinance, but rather he acted there in a symbolic way, and also giving an example of humble service, and did not intend to institute a third ordinance for the life of the church. I understand that some Christians do practice foot washing, and I would respect them on that score. Sometimes they consider it something lesser than the two higher ordinances. Let's work with biblical teaching, page 53, and compare the word and sacraments. I've moved somewhat quickly, especially on the word section. Here I want to slow down, because if I can communicate to you the similarities between the word and the sacraments, and then the dissimilarities between the same two, then we will have gone a long way toward understanding everything else we're going to say about baptism and Lord's Supper. And frankly, I will already anticipate next time, I acknowledge in some of these matters there are places where good people disagree. Okay? And it's not my goal, for example, to try to convert Baptists, because Bible-believing Baptists are already converted. All right? And I said already my goal is to promote understanding. All right? But I do think every Christian ought to have a biblical understanding of every aspect of our faith, and that includes the neglected areas of the church and the ordinances of the church. And we haven't thought those things through. We've received little teaching. We've probably read no books or very few concerning these matters. We've assumed things. And churches do things certain ways, and we just have gone along without thinking. There's been a failure in the teaching end. Anyway, let's try to remedy some of that, and maybe we can all remedy that in with our own disciples. Comparison of word and sacraments. Similarities, the author is the same. All Scripture is inspired by God. I understand human beings wrote the Word of God. And 2 Peter 1:21 says that men wrote. But it also says, as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So the Bible is a human word, to be sure. God intended to communicate to human beings. If he had used God speak or angel talk, we wouldn't be able to understand. But when we say the Bible is a human word, and it's correct, we haven't said the most important thing. It is God's word in human speech. And although men spoke, they spoke as they were borne along or carried by the Holy Spirit, 2 Peter 1. And all Scripture is breathed out by God. The meaning is, it's spoken forth by God, so that he is the author of Holy Scripture. Now, who is the author of the ordinances? Where did the church get the idea for the ordinances? You say, well, at a church council, they got together and they voted and decided. No, they didn't. Christ, the Lord of the church, the head of the church, in Matthew 28 said, all authority in heaven and on earth, Matthew 28:18, has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe, to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Christ commanded the apostles to baptize people. Christ is thus the author of Christian baptism. It was not a good idea the apostles had. Likewise, the Lord's Supper is divinely commanded. Matthew 26:26. Take and eat, Jesus said. I'm not saying that the disciples understood the full ramifications of his words and understood then he was instituting an ordinance that would last, according to 1 Corinthians 11, until Jesus comes again. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again with me. But in fact, that's what he was doing. And with 20/20 hindsight, we look back and understand when he said, take and eat, this is my body. Or verse 27, drink from it all of you. He was giving commands and he was instituting the Lord's Supper. Think of Paul's recollection of that, those words, and of Christ's own ministry to him in 1 Corinthians and chapter 11. So, I understand it's basic, but I want to start off basic. The Word and the sacraments are similar in that their author is God Himself. God the Holy Spirit gave the Word. God the Son commanded the apostles to baptize and to partake of the Lord's Supper. Content. I've already hinted at this. The content of the Word in regard to its what we've called narrow scope or focus is the gospel. In 1 Corinthians 15, as you know, Paul rehearses this when he says, by this gospel that I preach to you, you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preach to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. And here is the word he preached. For what I received, I passed on to you as the first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. The content of the Word, in terms of its saving message, is the gospel. What is the content of the ordinances of the Christian Church, of its sacraments? The content of the sacraments is the same gospel. There is no new content given in baptism and the Lord's Supper. In that way, they are the Word. You say, if they're the Word, then why give them? He already gave the Word. Answer, because he thought the Word was so important. He wanted the church, especially the gospel, the Word in the gospel message, was so important. He did not want the church to dare forget it. So he underscored it. He emphasized it. He drove it home by commanding the apostles to baptize and to have the Lord's Supper. In Acts 22 and verse 16, Paul is rehearsing his own salvation, his own conversion. And now, what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, and wash your sins away, calling on his name. I admit these words could be understood as if the action itself performed accomplished the washing away of sins, the cleansing of sins. I would oppose that understanding and say it's not the mere act performed, but that rather the meaning of Christian baptism here is so closely associated with the rite itself that at times the one could stand for the other. The meaning of baptism in part is the washing away of sins. So I'm not saying the mere performance of the act accomplishes that. I am saying the meaning of baptism is the washing away of sins. That is, it's the message of forgiveness. You say the message of the gospel is the message of forgiveness. It is true. It is two ways of saying the same thing. Because the sacraments, the message of the sacraments, is nothing less than the message of the gospel. I've already quoted 1 Corinthians 11:26 a number of times, and we'll probably do it a number more. Whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. The Lord's Supper is thus a proclamation of the death of Christ. It is a proclamation of His atonement. That is, it is a proclamation of the gospel. So the author of the word is the same as the author of the sacraments, God Himself. The content is the same in the narrow focus of the word. The content is nothing less than the gospel itself. You mean to tell me when I go to a Christian baptism, when I see a baptism, I should be thinking that the gospel is here pictorially represented? Yes, exactly. And the next time I take the Lord's Supper, I should see the risen, glorified Christ working through the minister, making gospel promises to me? Exactly. You say, wait a minute. What about this risen, glorified Christ through the minister business? Remember, you have already given me that word, that in the preaching of the gospel, we've already said, the human minister is not the ultimate minister. If God were not standing behind him, as it were, if God were not speaking through the minister, to the extent the minister is faithful to the word, I'm not claiming direct revelation as in the apostles, then the minister should stop preaching. God's the minister, capital M, in the preaching of the gospel, is he not? Well, God is also the minister, capital M, in the performance of the ordinances in the church. In that way, we don't baptize into our own name, 1 Corinthians 1, but into the name of the Trinity. Or for shorthand, in the name of Christ. And the minister at the Lord's Supper is not the pastor, ultimately. No, it is the risen Christ, in whose name the pastor ministers the elements. The content, thus, of the ordinances is the gospel. Comments or questions before we take another break? There's a question about the meaning of Christian baptism and how it relates to the symbolism. Let me punt on that one. We will be talking about it. The answer is, just in a nutshell, regeneration is different than forgiveness. Regeneration is the giving of new life by God. It's moving from death to life. And both baptism and the Lord's Supper have multiple meanings, but the basic meaning of both, the essential meaning under which the others come, is union with Christ. When we are baptized, we are joined to Christ, or said better, the main significance of Christian baptism is joining us to Christ. The main meaning of a Lord's Supper is the invigoration of our union with Christ. Let's take a break.